grateful to be able to be with you again this morning, to minister the word of the Lord here in your midst, though I regret that it is under such circumstance, and pray that that Gary gets much better very quickly. It was very sad to hear his voice on the phone this morning, and to see how the Lord had been putting him through a trial. But and in consequence of that, I had just precious few moments to select a message for you this morning, and as I did so, I think I selected one that I have not given here before. No guarantees, though, on that. If so, it's been many, many years ago, and I've reached the age where my memory is what I forget with. People think I'm romantic because I call my wife dear and sweetie and honey, because I forgot her name 3 years ago. But so if you have are blessed with an excellent memory, and you find that you're recalling that I've mentioned this before, then let us consider that, as the Apostle Paul said to the recipients of some of his letters, that I do not find it burdensome to repeat to you again what I have said before, and just consider it by way of reminder. But turn with me, if you will, to the Epistle to the Romans. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. And I'll read, I want to read in your hearing verses 21 through 26, and particularly to lodge this morning in verses 25 and 26, to pay particular attention to those verses. But let's begin in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 as we read the word of the Lord. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Father, your anointing this morning by your Holy Spirit upon this your word, that it would find its lodging place in each heart here this morning. Pray, Father, that you would anoint these faltering lips, and that you would anoint each ear that hears, so that your word would penetrate sharply to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, to indeed find its place in each heart, to draw us nearer to you. For your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. From our text today, we're going to look at that crucial teaching concerning the cross of Christ, particularly that the cross is the vindication of God. Now, vindication is precisely the word that we want to use. I tried to come up with another word that would convey the same meaning, but be perhaps more common in our parlance. But the more I thought, the more I realized that vindication is exactly the word that fits our text. So I want to take just a moment to see what that word means, vindication. I recall many, many, many years ago, I sat in Mrs. Ramsey's class in Doylestown, Ohio, some middle school grade, I don't remember which one. And whether it was history or geography or social studies, I don't remember exactly. But what I do remember, as clearly as if it was last week, is one particular... Strange, I don't remember my wife's name, but I do remember this. Don't tell her I said that. It's one particular thing that happened that day. We were talking about the Earth as we looked at a large, must have been 2 foot diameter, huge globe. The oceans were blue, and the land, I remember, was either green or brown or yellow or shades of those colors, depending on where you looked. I don't know whether it was elevation or what exactly, but Mrs. Ramsey was talking about how the Earth rotates once each day, and that's what makes for day and night. And so with this huge globe in front of the class, with the infallible paragon of knowledge that she was, Mrs. Ramsey asked her question, which way does the Earth rotate, from west to east or from east to west? Well, I knew that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, and I remember kind of turning my fist in my... looking at my fist and kind of turning it as I was sitting there in the classroom, and I realized that in order for the sun to rise in the east, the Earth had to rotate from west to east toward the rising sun. And so, with full faith in the infallible wisdom of our public education system, I raised my hand and I said, from west to east. That was the true answer, still is today, and I knew it. But Mrs. Ramsey was confused that day. I don't know whether she didn't have her coffee or what it was exactly, but she asked the class to vote. Yeah, that's it. How many think that the Earth rotates from west to east? I don't remember any hands, save my own. Well, how many think that the Earth rotates from east to west? And nearly every hand went up. Well, I waited with anticipation for her to say that all the others were wrong and that I was right, because the Earth really does rotate from west to east toward the rising sun. And everyone thought that I was wrong, but I really was right, and so I waited to be vindicated. There's our word. Well, any faith that I had in the infallibility of our public education system was shattered that day, as Mrs. Ramsey made about as critical a mistake as a teacher can make. I mean, to reverse the rotation of the Earth, that's pretty important. That's pretty serious. But that day I was publicly humiliated in front of about 35 of my peers as Mrs. Ramsey stood up there, symbol of wisdom and intelligence, and said that the rest of the class was right, that I was wrong, telling that whole, I guess it was sixth grade class, that the Earth rotates from east to west. Now, I was right. All of the others were wrong, but they thought they were right. And what was needed in that situation was for me to be vindicated, to be proven and to be shown publicly to be right. Now, if she had come back the next day and stood me up before the whole class and said to them, well, yesterday this young man told us the Earth rotates from west to east. We all disagreed with him. Even myself, ashamed as I am to admit it. But the true fact of the matter is this, he was right. We were all wrong. The Earth really does rotate, as he said, it rotates from west to east toward the rising sun. So let this fine young man stand vindicated in our sight. Well, then I would have been vindicated, but it didn't happen that way. I was not vindicated. The deception continued, and the public school system in the state of Ohio and perhaps this entire country has gone downhill ever since. So you get the idea of what is meant by this word to vindicate. When someone is vindicated, they are shown publicly to be just, or shown publicly to be right, shown to be what they really are, what they really were. It's not that they're made just. They were just all the time. Not that they were made right. They were right all the time. But to be publicly shown, acknowledged, demonstrated, recognized to be just and right. Their character is shown to be true when it had been thought that it was tainted. That's what we mean when we use the word vindicate. And a vindication is that fact or that circumstance that vindicates someone. And this passage before us, Romans 3, particularly verses 25 and 26, it holds the crux, the fulcrum, if you will, of that great central doctrine of the atonement. And that's why we're looking at it so closely and so carefully this morning. Remember, this passage is a continuation of what the apostle's been saying in the 24th verse. It's that great good news, that evangelion, that gospel, that now it's possible for us to be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is a clearly proclaimed and demonstrated way of salvation that does not depend on keeping the law. It's a free way, which is in Jesus Christ. God has ransomed us in Christ. And yes, verses 25 and 26 explain how that ransoming took place. Well, in the first phrase in verse 25, he gives us three key words regarding that redemption. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. The propitiation, that is, the means of turning away the wrath of God, was no less than the ransom of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're also informed here that the redemption that was purchased in that way comes to us through the instrumentality, not of works, but through the instrumentality of faith. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He goes on. The New American Standard has a period, but actually the thought is continuing. The following phrase connects back to that verb displayed, whom God displayed to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, why did Paul go on to say all of that? Why didn't he just leave it at that first statement? What's the meaning of that additional statement that makes up the last part of verse 25 and verse 26? And that's what our concern is this morning, to look deep into these verses and to see the truth of doctrine that God is showing us here. And we're going to do that by looking at these verses from four different perspectives, if you're taking notes. If you're walking along the beach and you find a colorful and unusual seashell, you might want to see more exactly and more clearly what it is, so you might begin by stooping down just to get a closer look at it, where it sits. And that's one perspective, one direction at which you look at it. But if it's really unique and interesting and it catches your eye, it's colorful, you won't stop with just stooping to look at it from that one perspective. You'll pick it up and you'll turn it around and you'll look at it from another perspective to see what the back looks like. And you'll turn it around and around and look at it from many different perspectives to see what it looks like from the bottom and the side and the top and so on. So by looking at it from these different perspectives, you get a clearer idea of what that seashell is really all about. And then you stick it in your pocket and you take it home, put it on your mantelpiece, and have all the neighbors ooh and aah over the wonderful shell that you found there by the seashore. And so we'll look as we look at this text, this precious stone this morning, or this precious shell as it were, we'll look at it from four different perspectives to get a clearer picture of what the verses actually mean and how the apostle applies this to us as his people. We'll look at first the definitional perspective, That is the perspective of definition, as we look at the actual words and the grammar that he uses in the text. Secondly, we will look at the comparative perspective, or the perspective of comparison, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Thirdly, we will look at the historical perspective, or the perspective of history. And then fourthly, at the central perspective, which gives us the main thrust of that text. So first, the definitional perspective, or the perspective of definition. And what we mean by that is that we need to look closely at the key words that the apostle uses in these verses and see their biblical definitions. If we're to understand what the text means, we must understand what the words used in the text mean. And I want us to look specifically at seven of the words that the apostle uses. First is the word displayed. King James Version translates that as set forth. That is, to manifest or to make plain. It becomes clear that it was God who set Jesus Christ forth there for our redemption. The death of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was intentional. And how people sometimes today sentimentalize the story of the cross and they miss its meaning. Oh, they say he was too good for the world, such a great teacher, and they weren't ready yet for his wonderful teaching, and these cruel men crucified him as though it were a cosmic accident. That's how their thoughts run. So that we begin to feel sorry for him, as though his death were just accidental. But it was no accident. God himself set him forth there, displayed him publicly there. And that for a purpose. Remember what Jesus said to those very daughters of Jerusalem who were beginning to feel sorry for him in that way? He said, "Weep not for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Well, this term shows that it was a very public action. God displayed him publicly. This wasn't shut up in a corner somewhere, out of sight and out of mind. But this was done out on the open stage of history in order that it might be seen, in order that it might be looked at and recorded once and forever. This most public action that's ever taken place. God has displayed him publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. And that leads us to the vital question, why? Why did God do this? Why did this ever happen? Well, let's look at the words. To demonstrate would be the next word. To demonstrate, or to declare, as the King James Version translates it. To declare his righteousness. It means to show, to manifest, to prove openly. God has done this, the apostle says, so that Christ might ransom us by the propitiatory offering. Yes, but more than that, in addition to that, he says God is declaring something here. He is showing something here. He is giving a manifest token of something. Of what? What is it that he's demonstrating by this great, greatest action in history? And then we look at the third word, his righteousness. Now here we have to be careful in looking at this term. We find the word used in Scripture to cover two related but slightly different ideas, and the distinction is important. This word has been in the picture since verse 21, the righteousness of God, and so far, up to this point, it has been used to mean a way of righteousness. Go back to verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, God's way of making men righteous. God's way of giving men righteousness is what that means. But here in verse 25, it is used in that other sense. Here it says he is doing something through which he declares his righteousness. Not the righteousness that God gives to us, but rather righteousness as it is one of God's own essential glorious attributes. His righteousness. It means God's essential, moral, holy, just, and righteous character. God's justice, his judicial righteousness. He confirms this again in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, God is declaring his own righteousness, His own righteous character, His own inherent and essential righteousness and justice. In the word because. New American Standard here is really a far superior translation than the King James, which says simply, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That word for, translated because in the New American Standard, means on account of, in respect of, because of. He's declaring His righteousness on account of the remission of sins that are past. Because in God's forbearance, He passed over the sins committed in the past. Which brings us to the next word, key word, Passover. Here the King James was most unfortunate in its choice of English words where it says remission. The fact is, the word that is translated passed over, it's a hapax legomena. It is a fancy word for a word that's only used once in the Scripture. We only find it once here in all of the Scriptures. If it were the Greek word for remission, the word paresin, from paresis, you might translate it as to overlook. If it were the word for remission, it would have meant the free and clear forgiving of past sins. But the word that's used here is a word out of Roman law. It generally refers to someone who has made a will and has left someone out intentionally. And it would be like me bringing a bag of rich caramel fudge brownies here to give to all the kids, you see. And I start handing them out one by one. I go through and I hand these rich caramel fudge brownies out to all of the kids here, except I intentionally leave out this youngest Tula slack. What's your name?
Jacob.
I leave out Jacob. Okay? Sorry about that, Jacob. but you don't get one. He's been passed over. He's been overlooked, intentionally disregarded. That is the sense of this word, passed over. So we could translate that phrase, for the overlooking of sins that are past. That, you see, is the difference between forgiving and not punishing. Because, you see, we're not talking really about caramel fudge brownies that God has been dishing out. But judgment. I mean, suppose instead of bringing a bag of caramel fudge brownies, I bring rather a bag of these leaves. You know how sometimes kids get palm branches on Palm Sunday, and I bring this bag of leaves, but I couldn't find any palm branches, so I found these leaves in the woods, and they got three leaves right there, and it's poison ivy, and I start handing them out to all these kids, except I overlook Jacob, is it? I overlooked Jacob. He does not get this poison ivy. Ho, now you're glad to be overlooked, aren't you? Yeah, I would be too. Because that's exactly what the apostle's talking about here. That's the idea that sins that were formerly committed have been passed over. They've not been judged and punished. They've not been stricken as they deserve. They've been passed over. Specifically the sins he's talking about are those, in the next word, previously committed. Which is really a better translation than the King James Version's sins that are past, because he's referring to a very definite time. You may think that I'm quibbling over words here, but it is important that we know exactly what the apostle's saying. The time that he's referring to in which those sins were previously committed is in contrast with that time referred to in the next verse, at the present time, you see. There was that time, and there is this time. There was then, and there is now. At what is he looking back? He's looking back at the Old Testament, at the old administration of the covenant. At those old times when there were shadows and symbols and sacrifices of goats and doves and rams and lambs. And in those times, the sins of these people were passed over, overlooked. And then the last word that we'll look at in the perspective of definition is the word forbearance. That means self-restraint or patient self-control. It means tolerance or toleration. What's Paul saying here? Saying, whom God publicly displayed as propitiation of in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does he mean? What Paul is telling us is that this public act which God did on Calvary has reference also to the old time, under the Old Testament administration, when he passed over, overlooked, disregarded, passed by the sins of the people at that time, in his self-restraint, his tolerance, his forbearance. Brings us to the comparative perspective, which I'm not going to lodge very long here. And I had a couple of scriptures I wanted to look at, but this morning I'm going to compare with one. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Comparing scripture with scripture. Looking at Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read verses 11 through 15, and particularly pay attention to verse 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And pay particular attention here in verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transmission of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, it's saying the same thing as the apostle is saying here in Romans. The writer to the Hebrews wants us to be clear that the sacrifices and the offerings brought to God in the old covenant could never produce a full forgiveness. They could never produce a full remission of sins. Not goats, lambs, rams, heifers, no. It was simply a means of passing them over, of passing them by, of covering them for the time being, while it pointed forward to that true sacrifice that was to come. Oh wait, you mean to say that Abraham, Jacob, and David, and those other Jews in the Old Testament, that their sins weren't forgiven? That they weren't saved? No, no. Exactly the opposite. They were forgiven. But the point is, they were not forgiven because of those sacrifices that they offered. They were forgiven precisely because they looked to Christ, who was yet to come. They didn't see him as clearly as we do, but they believed the teaching, and they made these offerings in faith, looking forward to the coming one. It was their faith in Christ that saved them, exactly as it is faith in Christ that saves us now. That's precisely the point. Which brings us then to the historical perspective, or the perspective of history. See, these verses don't exist, none of them do, in a historical vacuum. They weren't just dropped out of the sky one day with no concern for the day-to-day affairs of history, you see. No, the Bible has a history. These verses have a history, and they refer to the history of even other passages. And if we're to accurately understand the Word of God, we must understand the history in which it is written. You see, God forgiving David and Abraham and those others seems to leave us with a problem. Martin Luther felt that problem very keenly. The problem is this. God has always revealed himself as a God who hates sin, as a holy, thrice holy God. Again and again, he says that he will punish sin and punish it with death. He said that he will pour out his wrath on sin and on sins. Exodus 34:7. He said that he will by no means clear the guilty. And yet here we find God for centuries, apparently, according to all appearances, going back on his word. He doesn't seem to be punishing sins. He's passing them over. Passing over them. Overlooking them. God does not really care about sin after all. Is he not concerned with moral evil? Moses killed a man. David committed adultery and murder. How can God pass over sin like that and still be a holy God? That is the problem. Well, it's clear that the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers cannot do this. Never could. And yet, God has passed over those sins. How can he do that and still be just? What is it that justifies this forbearance of God? See, the heart of the problem is not the question that I hear so often. You know, how can a just God send somebody to hell? The real problem is a different question. Is how can a just God send anyone to heaven? Because we're all sinners. And the answer to that question is the central perspective. Our last point. What is the heart and center of these verses? What's it all boil down to in the bottom line? And the heart and center is precisely this, with this question of God's character as the backdrop. Now, the apostle says, God has really explained it all by what he did in public before the whole watching world on the stage and in the public theater of human history in Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary. He held back his wrath for centuries. He did not disclose it fully then. But he has disclosed it fully now. His wrath fell with all of its unabated fury to declare it now, to demonstrate his righteousness. On the cross of Calvary, God was giving a public explanation of what he had been doing throughout the centuries. And at the same time, by doing so, he vindicated his own eternal character of righteousness and holiness. The cross was the vindication of God. Had he been unjust in letting Moses slip by, in letting David slip by, in letting all of these Old Testament saints, Abraham and the rest, slip by? Had he been unjust? Here's the answer. Because here the punishment did fall. Not on them who deserved it, but on his son who did not. See, sin must be punished. God hates sin, and he will punish sin, as he said in his word. And unless God can prove that he has done that, then he is no longer just, but simply capricious. And you see, what these verses are saying is that on Calvary, God has done that. He has vindicated his own justice, vindicated his own righteousness in pouring out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ. What God did on Calvary was to visit that punishment, to visit that iniquity on his only begotten son in our stead. It's because he knew that he was going to do this that he was able to pass over the sins during those centuries that were past. That's how, as the rest of the verse says, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, be it us today or be it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. That, you see, was the problem. How could he be holy? How could he be just? How could he deal with sin as he says he's going to? And yet be the justifier and forgive the sinner? And the answer to that is found in only one place. That's on the cross of Calvary. It's an essential part of what was declared on that cross, is that God is indeed just. He is vindicated in his righteousness. Here's the vindication of God for forgiving those sins that are past. And also, as the verse says, at the present time. Here's the vindication of God for forgiving any sins, past or future, that God may be just and the justifier. Of whom? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Once again, that righteousness is appropriated, not by earning it, but by the empty arms of faith. Do not think that you automatically partake of this forgiveness. It was purchased at a high price, and it's not given to everyone, despite the clamorings of the universalists. Nor is it something that you somehow earn a right to. You have no right. You can earn no right. You can earn no right before God. The only right that anyone has before God is the right that has been purchased by Jesus Christ. He doesn't give you forgiveness because you somehow deserve it. He gives you forgiveness only because Christ has earned it. And so that forgiveness is yours in so much as you cling to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ, the open arms of faith, the one who has faith in Jesus, as he says. Shall we not now cherish him all the more, seeing how God has vindicated his own name and purchased our forgiveness by that great and awesome price of Calvary? Well might the sun hide her face, and well might the earth tremble in agony at such an exchange, the just for the unjust. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, praise your holy name. Your name is indeed holy, righteous, just, ever and always. And yet, in that righteousness, and yet in that holiness, and yet in that justice, that you can be the justifier of the ungodly through the blood of our dear, precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, dear Lord, stir our hearts, may they be melted within our bosoms as we